Praise the Lord for that. Now, let me ask you to do this. Please help me keep the building clean. Please. Please do not spill purple Kool-Aid on the benches or anything. For the next week, I mean, it needs to be like that all the time, but please help me with that, because it costs an arm and a leg to get all this stuff semi-straightened out. We're not even near where we need to be, but it is a big problem. So please kind of watch that, your classes and all that stuff. We'll talk to you more about that. And the teachers' meeting, so don't want to forget that. We'll be ready to go. Now, Revelation chapter 1, let's pray. Let's look in the Word of God here, and I'm going to go through this. I'm going to say, I don't want to say as fast as I can, because that's not true. I'm not going to go through as fast as I can, but I'll go through it as efficiently as I can to try to lay out some things that would be a help. Don't forget to ask Matt about that, Bob. He would know what we're doing. And you're counting. Okay, one thing at a time. We got an electrical problem, Matt. We need a little advice on. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Lord, help us now. Lord, as we go through your word, we thank you for the detail that's here. We thank you for this book, Lord, and we are experiencing blessed are he that reads, they that hear and keep the things that are written therein. There's a blessing. The seven special blessings to people that know and understand the book of Revelation. Lord, we know that's true. It's a blessing to study it. It's a blessing to go through it. It's a blessing to hear it. And it's true. It's not some mythical thing. It is absolutely your truth laid out in picture form. And I thank you for that, Lord, tonight. So open it up to us. Help us to get to the parts tonight. We can't touch everything. Help us to get to the things that would be helpful. I pray the ministry of the Holy Spirit be very real here tonight. You'd help us and be with us now as we study and go through it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, several things. We've been going through this description that starts in verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Again, I pointed out to you that is an Old Testament usage. It's in Daniel chapter 7. It's in Psalms chapter 2. You would think that is simply a New Testament phrase, but it's not. It comes from the book of Daniel, and it comes from the Psalms, the Son of Man. He is God who would become man. And I explained that to you. And I pointed out to you, I don't know if you got this last week, in Daniel chapter 7, the description that is there about the hair, the color of the hair, the look describes God the Father in Daniel chapter 7. There's no debate about that. It describes God the Father. And then it talks about one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man was brought before him, came before him. They brought him before him. So you have two separate persons in Daniel chapter 7. This is Daniel 7, 13 and 14 in that area there. You got the Ancient of Days, which is a clear reference to God the Father, God of Israel in the Old Testament. Then one like the Son of Man being brought before him. Okay, so now when you get to Revelation, the Son of Man issue comes up, and it comes up here, and it's clearly referring to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The point is this. This is an important thing. The attributes of deity that are ascribed to the Father in Daniel 7 are the same description, the same type of description that is ascribed to God the Son in Revelation chapter 1. And if somebody wants some passages on the deity of Christ, Chad, there's one they can chew on right there. But anyway, so it describes him here. He's standing in the midst of these candlesticks. The candlesticks each represent an individual church. Now listen, let me tell you something. In that part of Asia at this time when John wrote this, there's estimates that there were anywhere between 500 to 1,000 towns, cities, and or villages. That is significant population areas. Many of them had churches in it. Like Colossae has a church in it, has had a church in it, because we got a book in the New Testament. The book of Colossians is written to the church at Colossae, which is not very far from here. There's another one at T-L-L-E-R, Tallerer, as another town. I don't know what's named today. The town may not exist today. There was a church there. There was a church in another area. It escapes me right away. I think there was a church also at Miletus. By the way, let me point something out to you. When we get to study in chapter 2, There's a huge church at Ephesus. That's where he's going to write to them in just a minute. In a little bit, we may get to it. It's a huge church, great soul winning church. I mean, a great effective church. What an example church. Now listen to me. It's interesting, when Paul wants to meet with the staff people from the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he met with the elders from Ephesus, the pastors from Ephesus, from that one church in Ephesus. Why did he meet them at a town called Miletus and not Ephesus? Does anybody know why? Anybody want to venture? Except Chad. I know Chad knows this, but anybody want to venture a guess why? There's a reason why. Now, let me tell you this. Ephesus and this isn't the answer, but Ephesus and Miletus were two towns that were in competition with each other. They both had major trade routes that ran through them. They also had something else in common. They both had harbors that they had problems with. Anybody know why they went to Ephesus instead of Miletus? He met with them at Miletus. Why did he meet with them at Miletus? Anybody got a guess? Well, that's a good question. Write a term paper on that, okay? Because there's a reason why. Well, let me tell you the reason why. The reason was the harbor at Ephesus was at the bottom of a hill. Big hill runs down. There was a whole bunch of trees. Well, trees are valuable if it's the right kind of wood. The Roman government goes in and chops all those trees down, and the sediment is not under control, and the harbor keeps silting over. In fact, in a few centuries, the harbor is going to disappear. If you go there today, you won't even know that there was one there. It's a swamp. In fact, it was a swamp about 1,000 years ago, and they had not only a problem with the trade routes couldn't come through because of the harbor, but they also had a big outbreak of malaria because of the stupid mosquitoes. No kidding. Now, that's why. So when you read that and you think, well, why? That doesn't make sense. The Bible, why would he meet them there when they're all from Ephesus? Because he came by ship. You know, Southwest Airlines wasn't flying there, and he came by ship. And it just happened to be that harbor at Miletus was open, and they had just got done dredging or were dredging out the harbor at Ephesus. That's interesting. Okay. So if you get interviewed on Larry King, you tell them that. You'll think you know something. Okay. That's true. That's what happened. Anyway, okay, so Jesus is standing in the midst of these seven churches, each candlestick, independent, separate from the other. He controls those. He's standing, and what are they supposed to do? Each candlestick is to shine light on the risen Christ. That's what a local church is supposed to do. That's what it's supposed to do. When it ceases to do that, God says, I'll remove your light-bearing capability, and I won't use you anymore. There is no church in Ephesus today. There's a church on the island of Patmos. It's a Greek Orthodox monastery, if you can call that a church, but there's no church in Ephesus. The town doesn't even exist. Very interesting thing. But anyway, we'll show you all that when we get to it. So he's standing in the midst of them. Standing in the midst of them. And his description is, verse 13, he's clothed in a garment down to the foot. We explained all about that. We explained about carrying on his heart the people of God, like the Old Testament priest. And that just refers to he's the high priest. He is the judge. He's sitting in his judicial robe, standing there, I mean, in his judicial robes, the risen Christ. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, speaking of purity and not age now, because God is not affected by age. God is not affected by sin, but it reflects his purity and his power. That's what it's talking about, not age now, although God is called the Ancient of Days, but God is not affected by time. God is pre-time, during time, and after there's no time. God is unchangeable. Now listen now, listen now, listen to what I'm telling you now. And so you need to know that, and that also comes out of the book of Daniel. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Hold your place right there. Let me show you something interesting. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this will explain a statement you often hear read, and I'm sure you've read it a lot of times in teaching your class and stuff. If you teach, you've used this a lot. We're all aware that after the rapture, whenever that occurs, there's going to come an event that is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. It's referred to that way because that's how it's described in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Now listen now, you go to 1 Corinthians 3, but listen to this verse. This is a very profound verse. For we must all stand, all saved, all saved people must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For what purpose? That we may receive the things done in our body. Now, what does that mean? That phrase means we are going to receive reward for the things that we did while we were in this state of being on earth, living in a physical body. That is, your service for the Lord is going to be rewarded. It's going to be examined. It's going to be rewarded. That we may receive the things done in our body according to that which He has done, or that which you have done, whether it be good or kakos. You say, what's the significance about that? Good or kakos. You say, it says good or bad. The word is kakos. You say, why is that significant? If he had used the word poneros, it means you would be investigated for your sins. You will not be investigated for your sins. The blood of Christ covers them. Actually does more than cover. The blood of Christ removes them so that God can look at you and declare you justified, not because of anything in you, not because of you're going to do something or trying to do something or wear a badge around with your name or whatever you are or not, whatever you do. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the sovereign mercy of God to take a believing sinner and to declare him as righteous, as though, even more righteous, as though he had never sinned. So it's not you're going to be examined for your evil. It's you're going to be examined according to everything you've done, whether it's good or bad. Poneros means malicious evil. That's what it means. And all evil is malicious. Evil is never static. Evil, you know, you get a kid in neighborhood, start smoking, he's going to try to get your kid smoking. Righteousness is passive. It shouldn't be, but it often is. I'm saved, but I don't want to impress my religion on you, you know. Boy, you get somebody selling dope, they're going to want to sell it to you. Get somebody doing something bad, they're going to want to do it to you. Get somebody under demonic influence, they're going to have an effect. That's why you need to pay attention to things I'm telling you. More things than you realize. You just pay attention to what I'm telling you. Trust me. Because you'll be glad you did when you stand for the Lord, because I'm right in what I'm telling you. But he said, it's not evil. It's kakos. What is kakos? It means worthless. It means worth. What do you do and what I do that is worthless as far as it relates to the kingdom of God? We're gonna suffer loss. That is, we could have done something of value. We will suffer loss from the standpoint that instead of having something valuable that we got by serving the Lord, we did something worthless. Not sin, but worthless. Now, that's the judgment seat of Christ. You want to think about that. You really want to think about that. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. Christ. The foundation of salvation is Jesus Christ, not a church, not any of that. It's not your works. It's Jesus Christ. He is the rock upon which we must be placed or we will go to hell. There's no question about that. Okay, that's the foundation. Now, once I'm saved, once you're saved, verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, and really these, I'm not going to belabor this because I know you understand what this is. Gold, silver, precious stone. You take gold, silver, precious stones and test them by fire, they will, you know, they're going to stand. They're of such composition that you're not going to hurt them. You can shine a light on them, it's not going to hurt them. But wood, hay, stubble. So you got gold, silver, precious stones, I think is one category. Wood, hay, stubble is another category. Wood is not bad. Hay is not bad. Stubble is not bad. They're fine. They're just not of a whole lot of value. Gold, silver, precious stones. I got a box of gold, silver, precious stones, Shank. I got a box of wood, hay, stubble. Which one would you rather have? Go ahead, anybody in their right mind. I'll take the wood, the gold, silver, precious stones, all right? Because the other is going to be tested. It's not just going to be that I give God what I think I ought to give him and he'll accept it, because you know, God doesn't operate like that. He's already told us what he expects. Now, look at this. Every man's work, it's either going to be gold, silver, precious stones, or it's going to be wood, hay, stubble. Okay, now, verse 13. Every man's work shall be manifest, made manifest. Oh, what a frightening verse that is. That's frightening. Listen, James 3:1, brethren, be not many masters. Well, I want to be in charge of something. I want to be in charge. Don't seek it. Do not seek that. If God has that, it'll be tough enough. You don't want to march into that on your own. Be not many masters. That's King James. Be not many teachers. Be not many teachers. Why? Knowing that we shall receive, the teacher, the master, the greater condemnation. In other words, the higher the responsibility, the higher the liability that can happen if it's not executed right. I'm telling you the truth. I'm quoting the Bible to you now, okay? Want me to quote the Quran? What do you want? You tell me, all right? Okay, now look. Every man's work, your work, every man's work, every man, inescapable. Whether you visit your bus route, you don't. Visit your van route, you don't. Go soul winning, you don't. Do right or you don't. Not your sins. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Your work, what you have done with your life, spiritually speaking, as far... Now look, it's his work. It's not your spiritual maturity or growth. You're not going to be judged according to your spiritual maturity. You're not going to be judged according to your knowledge of the Bible, except as it relates to how it works its way out in your life in doing something for other people. Let me tell you something. Look up here just a minute. Who's the greatest teacher in the New Testament other than Jesus? Humanly speaking, if I could have a Bible... Listen to me carefully. If I could have a Bible conference... And bringing us, I'm going to bring in the greatest Bible teacher ever. Who would we get? We get Paul. Get the Apostle Paul. Paul pastored the Ephesus church for 3 years. You know what they were experts in? What were they experts in? He started it in a school. He had some people got saved. He separated. Listen. Man, as soon as I say something, about 10 of you start looking at each other. Just listen now. You know, if you want, it just frustrates the daylights out of me. Listen to what I'm telling you. He pastored that church for 3 years. You know what they were absolute experts at, Shank? Do you know? They were experts at this. Acts 19, verse 10. This continued. He was there 3 years, but what he was doing, this continued by the space of 3 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, i.e. that part of Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles. Now you say, well, how did they do that? Oh, they had such a great program. They didn't have a great program. Let me tell you what it was. Acts 20:20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have taught you and I've showed you publicly and from house to house. What did he do when he went from house to house? You say he was having Bible studies. Listen to me. What did he do when he went from house to house? It's right there, verse 21. He said, I'll tell you what I was doing when I went from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Two things, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest Bible teachers, if they're really great in the eyes of God, produce the most efficient soul winners, because truth is not an end in itself. All doctrine has a practical result that God wants in your life. What do you think about that? It's true, folks. Who would be a greater Bible teacher than Paul? You say, well, what about the Greek? He wrote it. Come on, you know. All right. I mean, I just want you to keep that in mind. So this is not your spiritual maturity is going to be judged, not how much you know about the Bible, although I am for learning the Bible. Lord knows I am. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. What day? This time when we all as individuals. This scares me. I'm not trying to beat you over the head with it. This frankly scares me about myself. I mean, it really does. It does. It's going to be the big exam. And then nobody going to help you. It's not going to be, oh, I knew Brother Vineyard. Brother Vineyard's going to stand there on his own. You and I are going to stand there on our own. And Bob, I wouldn't want to dare. Well, you know, back I used to. Why'd you stop? The Lord will say. I'm not trying to preach to you. I'm teaching the Bible now. I preach on Sunday night. But I'm telling you, this is Bible, what I'm showing you here. Okay, now look. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. Now here, look at this. For it shall be revealed by what? Fire. Verse 13. It shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work. Not his spiritual maturity, his knowledge, shall try every man's work of what sort. What is it? Of what sort it is. What sort is it? Is it now listen to me. If I want to have I want to reach a lot of people, but secretly I want to do it because I want to have a name. I want to be known, man. I want them to know who I am. Would hay, stubble. What is my job? What's your job? It's to glorify God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of Bob, Daniel, William, any of, I mean, Vicky, Lord knows, not her. To the glory of God. If I do, even if I do the right thing, but I do it with the wrong motivation, I'm doing it for me, it's going to get burned up. I'm telling you, this is a heavy, heavy doctrine, I think. I think it's a, it needs to be taught more because it's so thing. Okay, now what I'm getting to is that the fire is going to try of what sort. What kind of sort can you have? Valuable, that lasts, test, stands the test. Cheap, that burns up. Boy, you don't want that. You want the valuable. Think about that. Just think about that. Okay, now, go back there. Now, the reason I point this out, his eyes is a flame of fire. John says, when I looked at his eyes, it was like a flame of fire. Now, what's significant about that? He can look right through you. You know, here's Peter just gets up from the fire, you know, and he's, I don't know him. I never heard of him. Oh, you can't blame that on me. You know, just because I say whom and Doug, I don't mean I'm from Balmer, hon, you know. I mean, he's laying it out there. And Jesus passes in between two buildings. There's like an alleyway kind of a deal. And he passes in between two buildings. And Peter's standing there after he just got done cursing and swearing and denying the Lord. And Jesus looks at him, just glances at him. You know, if you have a mother, and you all do unless you evolved somehow, if she's still on this earth, Lord bless her, your mom could do that. Now, I mean, she may, maybe your mom had eyes like a flame of fire, too. I don't know. But I'm talking about, you know, somebody you love and you want to respect, and you've let them down. And you can, you know, how many kids would say, I'd rather take the spanking. I'd rather take, you know, but to go through the seat, you know, right? That's kind of how it is. And yet he's not just the Lamb of God at the Passover, at the Last Supper. He's eternal God standing there. Oh, whatever you do, you don't want to have wood, hay, stubble. See, okay, so there's the eyes of a flame of fire, okay? Verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass. Brass in the Old Testament is, in every case I can remember, is a picture of judgment, God's judgment. Remember the top, if you look down at that communion table, the Lord's Supper table right there, without the flowers, eliminate the flowers for just a second. You look at that, the Ark of the Covenant was about that size. About the top of it was about that size. Acacia wood, it's a desert wood, grows in the desert. Acacia wood was what it was made out of. But on the top was a plate of brass. And it's referred to in the Old Testament as the brazen altar. Now, they also had images, the only way I know how to say it, of cherubim on either side, I don't know how to say this, models of them, like models, I guess you could say, on either side, looking at that. Now, what are they symbolic of? All right, there's, I don't want to get off into this, but there's all kinds of levels of angels. The cherubim, for example, the term seraphim comes from red, or the burning ones. And basically what they do, I don't know how to say this, they are kind of like God's secret service that, I don't know how to say this, but it's in the Bible, you know, it's a mysterious thing to me, but they are near to the physical center of the concentration of the presence of God. Boy, we get some heavy concepts here, Chad, but, you know, it's like a storm. God is like a storm. There's a center, and then there's this outer, I mean, but God is just everywhere. There's no end to him. But near to the center of the concentration of his presence. How am I doing? Okay. I have to rewrite Ryrie's theology book here. Boy, I'll tell you. But anyway, near to that, you have these cherubim who are there to protect his holiness. Nothing unholy comes into his presence. Now, you got these models of the cherubim looking down at the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. Now, nobody got their sins really forgiven at the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody who got saved in the Old Testament, how did they get saved? Romans 3, for the shedding of the blood, for the sin, forbearance of great God, for the forbearance of forgiveness of sins that are past. That is, they all got saved in the Old Testament because of what Jesus would do, not because of the lamb's blood or goat's blood that was placed on that altar. That was only a picture of what God would do through Jesus Christ at the cross. But still, nevertheless, they had to do that to show their faith. But you had those cherubims there looking at that, and when that priest would go in there on the Day of Atonement and put that blood on there, the fire of the presence of God would consume that. And that was showing the priest that God accepted the blood offering that was given. Why the shedding of blood? Why is that significant? Because the shedding of blood is hideous to the average sensibilities of a normal, sane human being. No sane, normal human being likes to see shed blood. I don't. I don't. You do. Oh, man, I like to see blood. You like to see that? There's something sickening about it. And that's why God uses this symbolism of shed blood and the kind of death that Christ would die, because he wants to show his revulsion and horror at sin and what it costs to cover it. And he wants us to look at that and say, my sin is so bad, it requires this horrid price to be paid for. And what's the result of that? It ought to make you want to be holy and not sin, because sin creates immense problems. That's how God looks at it. So you got these things there. Okay, but the top of that altar was brass, and it's referred to as the brazen altar. Remember the snake? They were complaining, and Baptist all, and they were complaining about something, and they got, and God got man sent a bunch of poisonous snakes through them. By the way, the latest thing from Australia, a friend of mine, guy, a missionary, was in a post office, and they said, oh, you heard about Steve, got the stingray, got him, you know. And he says, yeah, he's, and the Australian guy said, yeah, he said, all the alligators are, the crocodiles are high-fiving each other. They couldn't get him, but the stingray did. Let me tell you something. Now, you shouldn't say that. I didn't say that. That's what the Australians are saying. They're a hard people, brother. They've got the tenderness of a bulldozer, and that's, they're laughing about it. You see all that stuff, and man, it's a, I'm telling you, it is, because I got friends right dead center in the middle of it. Anyway, but that's what they're saying. The crocs are high-fiving each other because we couldn't get him, but the stingray did. Now, I think it's terrible to say that, but all lighten up, folks. Amen. It had to happen sooner or later. You mess around with that stuff, sooner or later, you're going to get your head knocked off. You know that? I'm sorry it happened, but, you know, what can I tell you? Good night. Amen. Hey, it's not my fault your team lost Sunday. Don't get all lippy with me. I wasn't even going to say nothing bad, but you start pressing me, I'm going to press back. All right? You say, you're not entirely sanctified. No, I'm not. All right, listen to me. I am not a Nazarene. I follow one, but I'm not one myself. I'm trying to be one, all right? Anyway, he's got eyes like a flame of fire, feet like unto burnished brass. That is, he sees sin, he is going to stamp it out. That's the imagery. That's what you have here. In his right hand, seven stars. By the way, K-R-A-T-O-N, Katron, R-A-T-R, Katron, means to hold with authority, meaning they belong to him. That's interesting. He holds them, and people say, well, it's about security and all. He holds us in security. By the way, he holds them, it talks about in his right hand. Most people are right-handed. Do you know that? And evidently God is right-handed. And God says, my hand of strength. When God talks about the God's right hand, he's talking about the hand of strength. God says, I hold them not loosely. I hold them authoritatively. It means they belong to him. It's not dealing with security, although that's implied. They are his. That's what he's talking about. He holds them in his right hand. Out of his mouth, verse 16, went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, let's say a word about the two-edged sword. We know from the New Testament that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper, Hebrews 4:12, than any two-edged sword. Now, let me point something out to you here. This two-edged sword, the word for sword here, is the word ramphela. Not ram through a fella, but ramphela. Ramphela is really what it is. And it is the big, long, heavy sword that a guy would take into battle and swing it back and forth. I mean, like this. I mean, he'd get the thing going around like a lawnmower blade over top of his head. It's interesting, in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a different sword. It is the sword Machaira, and in Ephesians 6:16, above all, take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Which sword would it be? It is the Machaira sword, which is a little assassin sword that a guy would hide in his belt. So Hebrews 4:12 said, the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:16, it's the Machaira, the little short sword. It's deadly, very deadly, very sharp. But it's not the same imagery as the big sword Ramphala that is here. You say, what's interesting about that? Okay, God can take his word when he gets mad and just blast everybody and wipe everybody out. You and I are not told to pick up this sword. This is the sword he has. The sword he gives us is a smaller version, and it requires a little bit of skill with it to be able to defend yourself in a fight. So you need to study the Bible so you can learn how to use the appropriate passages for the appropriate problems that come up. Not so here. It's out of his mouth. He's the source of it. Why is it two-edged? All right, that's a good question. You didn't ask it, but I know you're thinking it, okay? At least I hope you are. Why is it a two-edged sword? The sword of God, or the word of God, which is a picture of his word, has a twofold function. What does it do? If a person is convicted by it, it cuts them loose. That's why I like Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and loosed us. He washed us. I know he washed us. But he loosed us too. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We are under condemnation. Now hold that thought, because it comes up in another verse here. Real powerful. I mean, really powerful. But the word of God, if a person wants deliverance, it's Quicksand had to learn to live off the land and learn what plants they could eat and what plants they couldn't eat. So in the daytime, they had to sleep in a cave with a great big tarp over 3 months. Before his first tour of duty in Vietnam, because what he was doing was not the normal airborne stuff. It was what Brother Vinny was doing. He was on an A-team, but it was a real A-team. And it was what they were doing, they were using Chinese weapons, and they were conducting ambush operations on the Ho Chi Minh Trail. His expertise, I believe this, was sneaking up into the VC camp and kidnapping a Charlie and dragging him back through the jungle without Charlie saying, I really would not like to go, or at least could I say goodbye to my friends. So you don't want to make Brother Vineyard mad. I don't know how he did it. I asked him one time, he said, well, son, what you do? Stand up. I said, no, that's okay. I said, you know, let me pay this bill. I said, I think Bob's got a Bob. Let me check the phone. I think it's ringing outside. I said, you break Bob's neck. I'm right ahead. But that's what he did. He would drag these guys off, and they would interrogate them, according to Geneva Convention, I'm sure, and get what information they needed. And I don't know what I have asked the rest of the story. But when he tells about, he didn't like talking about it. Don't ask him, because it's kind of a bad spot in his life, and he doesn't say much about it. But they were over there to learn how to survive off the land. And the Filipino people that were teaching him, they would eat snakes. I mean, now, you know what? Going to be a low day in Hammond for a slow day at NASCAR before you get, I ain't going to eat no snake. Shall not, okay? But they would eat the boa constrictors. Now, he's killed about 15, 16, 17, 18 king cobra snakes over in the jungles of Southeast Asia. They'd be crawling along and come up on one of those things. Now, if they came up on one of them, I would just die. It wouldn't be no holes in me. Say, well, he didn't swell up. You're supposed to swell up, and your nerves go bad, and you can't breathe. Well, your heart stops beating out of fear, you die too. So that snake could save his poison, go bite somebody else. I'll just die. Just thank you. That's it. But anyhow, this boa constrictor would, this Filipino guy was teaching them, I'm talking about the two-edged sword now, was teaching them how to capture one of these things. And I'm sorry to tell this at night, but he's teaching them how to capture. And he said the snake, he was waiting in this big old snake, and they were about 100 yards away from it, where the soldiers were, and they were watching with binoculars, and to see this massive thing that's about 30 feet long. I mean, these are big Southeast Asia steroid boas. They're big snakes. And see this thing moving along and seeing the brush move is this, I mean, I want to scream right now just talking about it. And the guy would sit there like he was asleep. And he said the snake would wrap part of itself around a tree so it could brace itself And then that massive head would start like a circle around this guy, and then it would tighten up on him. You know, I mean, it would do it. It's amazing how God created this stuff, because, you know, now the guy knew what was going, but he acted like he was asleep. And they were just teaching the Green Beret how to get these, eat these snakes and stuff. Why don't they just airdrop in a bunch of peanut butter and jelly? I mean, it seems like it'd be a whole lot simpler. I could do that for them, you know. Show me where they are. I can get it to them. Make peanut butter sandwiches. Anyhow, you got to go through all this rigmarole with the government, you know. So this snake starts wrapping around this guy. Well, and to make a long story short, they're teaching him what the snake's going to do, how to counteract it. And you had to really outlast the snake, because the snake would fight and struggle. And that snake weighed about 200 pounds. I mean, a 30-foot long boa is about 200 pounds. So that's a big, anybody hits you 200 pounds. You know, if you picked on fat guys in school and you were little and fast and maneuverable, you better learn one thing. I don't care how slow of foot they are. That 200 pounds packs a wallop if you come within range. Mrs. Lily, you evidently have done this. You picked on some 200-pound chick in West Virginia, and she must have knocked you into Delaware. If you're going to mess with a big guy that doesn't move quick, you better stay out of range of his arms. Because, boy, he cut, you know, out of 200 pounds, like, wham, man, and you're like, he may not be fast, but he is. You know, he is heavy, and I am Baros, I am barometered right here. Okay, you don't want to do that. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just saying if it ever happens at school up there, you know what to do. Some big guy, stay out of range, boy. Speed and maneuverability wins the day, amen? All right, but anyway, so you got to wrestle with this deal. So he's wrestling. And Brother Vineyard said it was all he could do to keep, because they thought, you know, they had never seen this before. And to watch the struggle, and the Filipino guy knew what he was doing. And eventually he was able to, the snake wore out. And they were able to go ahead with the lesson, whatever they were going to do. That's all I read. I stopped at that point. But anyhow, he said it was all he could do to keep from taking his gun or his knife and to go out there, because he said it looked like the snake was winning. Had to brace itself. Well, if you went out there, that sin is like that snake. And it's no plaything. It has a hold of people. And the Word of God, the one edge of it, what does it do? What the Word of God does, it cuts us loose from the thing that will destroy us. It cuts us loose from our sin. It does. It cuts you loose from your salvation. It gives you that. But it also keeps, you know, it's kind of like your spiritual windshield wiper in a snowstorm. It keeps you to where you can see where you're going. It does. But it also does something else. One side is a liberating side. The other side is a side of judgment. So if a person says, I'm against all that, you know, the main actor in the Da Vinci Code is a homosexual. I didn't see the movie. I hope you didn't either. I wouldn't give him a dime. I'm not evangelical. I'm a fundamentalist. We don't go to movies. Amen. I mean that. Don't be a dirty compromiser out there. Let somebody see you. Don't do that kind of stuff. Don't touch the unclean thing. But I do know this. I do know one of the chief actors in that is a sodomite. He's an MQ. Rosie is an LQ. You can think about that and figure out what that is. An MQ. He's a male Quebec, all right? You know what he does? I've read this. When he goes into a motel room and finds a Gideon Bible, if it's the whole Bible, he says, the first thing he does, he rips out the entire book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. You ought to read. I'm pro-Leviticus, man. I tell you, he read some stuff in there that upset the poor little child and tore it out. Well, you know what? You can tear it out all you want. Someday he'll stand before the one who wrote it, and, you know, your little penknife's not going to do anything then, because out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and with it he's going to smite the nations. He cuts sinners free from their sin. He brings judgment on those that remain in their sin. That's the significance of the two-edged sword. Now, we use it to benefit, but those that go against it, it'll destroy them. So it's a sharp two-edged sword. And then the sun, verse 16, the sun shineth in his strength. Now, you can't look at the sun on a hot, hot day when there's not a lot of cloud cover or not a lot of stuff going on in the atmosphere. You don't have much moisture in the atmosphere. Now, you can see beautiful sunsets and stuff. I've seen some around here. You see them. The Eastern Shore has beautiful sunsets in the summer. Absolutely beautiful. June, July, August, even this month. if you're, you know, if you get a right angle on it, you catch my drift. The sun is beautiful, and you can look right at that. I've so many times have seen it. You can do things and make things happen and look at that. It's beautiful. But the sun shining in its strength without any cloud or moisture cover or berry, you can't look at it. It'll do damage, you know, like a eclipse. You can't look. You should. I mean, anyway, I believe I can do that. You know, you're going to end up needing the shank procedure. Okay. The sun shining in its strength means in its power. And to look at him was more of a glory and a brilliance than John said that I could look at. It's amazing. By the way, when Jesus came the first time, what did he do? He laid aside that outward display. Goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Takes Peter, James, and John. He goes up there, and the Bible says he was transfigured. It's the, where's that phone again? Metamorphosis. He was meta, don't look, it might be a relative of mine. Metamorphosis. I know it's not you tonight. I ain't got to look over there. He buried his phone. Boy, he threw that thing away. All right, anyway. That's our 3-year-old calling, but that's all right. Anyhow, oh boy, now, you know what? You feel better now? We've all sinned, haven't we? You know what? I think this is a conspiracy, because when it gets near stopping time, all of a sudden these things are starting to happen. I don't know, man. We're going to have to see. It's going to have to be like the old saloons, you know, when they were going to vote back. You got to lay your guns in the back, so we have to lay their phones back there. But anyway, listen to what I'm telling you. He was metamorphosis. That is what was inside him. His glory came out through the veil of human flesh, and it says his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Peter, James, and John saw that Jesus Christ, and here it is again. Now notice this. I want to show you this real quick. He says, "I fell at his feet as dead." Verse 17. "I fell at his feet as dead." He laid his right hand, this is comforting, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." By the way, in the Old Testament, God the Father refers to himself as the first and the last. Here, it is clearly not God the Father, it is Jesus Christ, the second person of Trinity. And he says, "I am the first and I am the last." Same designation that is used for deity in the Old Testament. Now look at this. Let me show you this real quick. Verse 18. "I am he that liveth." Present tense. I am alive right now. I am Jesus Christ. And I am he that liveth. I am he that liveth. And was, past tense, dead. He lives right now. In the past, he was dead. And then it says this. "Behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Why does it say he has the keys of hell and death? Okay, it's a good question. Look at Hebrews now. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Almost done. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you. This is a great truth right here. He has the key. What is the keys of hell and of death? Okay, good question. All right, first thing, Jesus has the keys of hell and death. People say, "Oh man," I've had people say, they'll say, "I'm going down to hell. I'm going to go to hell. We're going to have a party. Man, we're going to have a big time down here. We won't have you Christians running around bugging us and running your vans through our neighborhood and harassing us and leaving tracks on our windshield. We're going to have a big party time." Well, here's a true statement. Hell is not Satan's party house. It is God's prison house. It is. And it doesn't belong to Satan. It was created to put him there. But anybody who follows Satan in rebellion against God will go there. What a tragedy. It was created for the devil and his angels, the Bible says. Okay? Now, look at this. Hebrews chapter 2, show you what this is. "But we see," Hebrews 2 verse 9, "but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower." Now, let me add this. The sense of that is he was made for a little time. Now, I mean, what it says is right, but listen to me, his stepping into time, he was placed in a lower privilege as far as how he was treated by man than the angels. That's what it means. Who was made lower than the angels. I always say for a little time, that is 33 and a half years, was lower in his humanity. You understand what I'm telling you here? It's this important to get this now. His eternality is not lower than the angels. He is the Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, and all the angels fall down and worship him. So this has to do with his entrance into time. When he came as the babe in Bethlehem's manger, until his crucifixion and being raised and exalted back at the right hand of the Father. This is his humiliation, we would say. Who for a little time was made lower than the angels. For what purpose? Why was he made that way? For what? The suffering of death. The whole reason he came in the human body was the suffering of death. He's now crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for the elect. What does it say? Every man. And that's what it means. He died for every man. Now, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. In other words, look, God had never suffered. Do you know that? God had never experienced suffering. He hadn't. You suffer. Brother Chris, you suffer? Sure you do. Brother Marklin? Everybody does. You have these things. You have problems. God has never suffered. But for such a one became us for the suffering of death. He might bring many sons glory. Now, he might be made complete. In other words, you can't go to God now in prayer and say, now, God, I'm going through all this hard time here, and I'm suffering, feeling pain and all. Now, God, I know you're God. You're way beyond all that. You don't even know what that is, God. But let me try to explain to you what it is. Now, look here. If God would answer you back audibly, God would say, I know what suffering and pain is. For 33 and a half years, God became a man. And he experienced all of the sufferings. Nobody could have died a death like he died. Even the physical sufferings of it were so immense. It was a slow death. It was a gory death. By the way, in Revelation 5, when John's weeping about who's going to open the book up, this title deed to the earth, that's going to be fun when we get to that. And he says, I saw in the midst of the throne a lamb. And it's interesting. It is the word for a small lamb. It is. It's not a, you know, a lamb is not the imagery of a lamb. If we went to visit Chris, I said, Chris, I heard you got a new pet. Yeah, we got this lamb. I said, well, it's neat. I'd like to see it. I wouldn't expect Chris to say, stand back. This thing's rough, man. It's a big lamb. You don't think of that. You know, you think, well, you know, it's a little lamb, you know. You don't expect a 7,000-pound hippo lamb in there. But there's different sizes lambs. Now you say, well, God's the judge, yes. But when he's referred to as judge, he's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he said, I saw him. By the way, people use the Lord's name in vain. People spit on him. Three times they tried to kill him before they killed him. They took up stones to stone him. They spit on him. They mocked him. Herod, big old clunky Herod. I don't have much use for Herod. Herod was a man out of control. Under conviction with John the Baptist. They brought Jesus in front of Herod, and they took one of Herod's old sweaty, they didn't have air conditioning back then, sweaty purple robes that was thrown away. All the sweat and putrefaction of Herod on it, and they put it on Jesus, and they bowed the knee and beat him with these rods. And it says in the Bible that Herod joined in with them. You know how Jesus looked right then? He looked like a little diminutive pet lamb who was defenseless. He wasn't, but that's how he looked. But blessed be God, he's coming back one day as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. He told, you know, anyway, we'll get to all that. But all that's significant. All of that is in here. And anyhow, but notice what he said. He became us, all that. Now, look at verse 14. Now, this is important. Verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that is us, he also himself likewise took part of the same human experience, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil had the power of death. How is that true? How did the devil have the power of death? Okay, glad you asked that question too. Almost done, but this is important. It's all important, folks. It's important from this standpoint. Adam, before he fell, death had no power over Adam. All death was a threat and a possibility if he chose the wrong action. It was a warning, but it wasn't reality in the sense that he was under it. Now, when Satan came along and tricked him, and the whole procedure, what happened there, when he did that, it's like Satan had this box, and he said, I want you to get in this box. God said, don't get in that box. All your blessing and liberty and life is out here. Satan said, I got something in here God's holding you back from. That's true. You're not experiencing the full spectrum of what's available in life, Adam. Get in here. Listen here. Jimi Hendrix used to go around singing, Are You Experienced? Talking about, have you defiled yourself in immorality? Listen, Satan said, man, you don't want to miss out. You don't want to miss out on it. Get in this box here. When Adam got in that and sinned, the door shut and Adam was condemned to die. So Satan put mankind under the dominion of death, and he did it through sin. Now listen to me. Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth. I'm alive right now. But I was, past tense, dead. Hey, I am alive. I will never again go through that experience. It's once and done. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. How so? Here's how so. When Jesus Christ came and made the gospel right, death, burial, and resurrection, he can unlock anybody out of... And the ultimate thing about death is not just physical dying, but it is hell that follows. He has the keys of death. He has the keys of hell. He can loose you and get you out of either one of them. By the way, for a lost person, death is just a stairway to eternal torment. When Jesus Christ saves you, you may physically die, but it's not the stairway to eternal torment. It is the stairway to absolute eternal glory. He's taken the keys out of the devil's hand and says, you know, he's got them up there. He said, anybody wants to get liberated? You know, you're all on the Titanic. Hey, I got a lifeboat. You want to come? How much? Doesn't cost anything. All you got is believe me. You got to walk around the corner. You just have to trust me. I don't believe it. Drown. Go ahead and drown. Anybody want to go? Anybody? Yeah, I do. I believe it. I'm an idiot. I don't know. I can't pay. You don't have to pay me. It's all a grace. Just go around the corner. And God's got the lifeboat. Everybody gets in his lifeboat, makes it. Nobody that misses his lifeboat makes it. He has the keys of hell and of death. Isn't that great? I think I get, man, I got. Now, let me tell you one other little thing here. What did a sailor see when he, this is not a joke. What did he see when he sailed up the little harbor to Ephesus? We'll get to this in a week or two, maybe next week, maybe the week after. What did he see when we get to Revelation 2? This long channel. There was a 1,735-foot street that was lined with statues. He would see that. When he would look at the harbor, he would see long warehouses, look like chicken houses today on the eastern shore. These great big long warehouses, because Ephesus was a trade route. And he would also see this. This is interesting. He would look up on the hill, Pinon. There's like two mountains there. One's called Pinon. And built into the side of the hill. If you ever been to El Paso, Texas, University of El Paso, University of Texas, El Paso, UTEP, or TexTep, or whatever it is, their football stadium bleachers are built into the side of a mountain. So you go around their main road there, you look up, and it's right, it's University of Texas, El Paso. It's right in the side of the mountain. There was a 25,000-seat amphitheater built into the hillside. 25,000 seats. And for some weird reason, the people at Ephesus painted the seats white. So when a sailor would come sailing in his sailboat on a commercial voyage into Ephesus there, he would look up on that hill and see the sun glistening there. 25,000 seats glistening in the sun. You say, what's significant about that stadium? So many people got saved in Ephesus because of the church at Ephesus, that people were quitting the business of selling the statues of Diana, who was no real prize, were going out of business. And Demetrius got a bunch of people in there and said, this Paul has turned away much people. Man, what a statement. Let it be said in hell when your name comes up, he's turned away much people from hell. That's a success, folks. He's turned away much people. And when you would come in there, you would still see. By the way, if you go to Ephesus today, part of that amphitheater, 25,000-seat amphitheater, is still there. Why don't we go on a tour, get Kirk to lead us? Wouldn't that be good? Okay. Not this week. Let's stand. We're done. Okay. Bob, come up and lead us in a word of prayer. Appreciate all your kindness and your patience and all that. And we'll pick this up either next week or the week after. I'm not sure how it's going to be. But I do appreciate it. And if we need anything, let us know. If you need money, see.